Yes, this has been a very special week to be together, and we're thankful for this campground. We're thankful for the brothers over at Burn that have provided this opportunity for us. They have certainly invested a tremendous amount into the work that's been done here this week. And when you people are all finished here at noontime, you'll see an army of girls out here running around these cabins with brooms and vacuum sweepers. It'll be amazing if you can see it. If you can stay here and watch that, it would be a testimony all of its own. What these people do for us here, it is a tremendous story. And the food that's been provided and the work that's been done over here, the congregation has provided those things for us, and we are very, very thankful. And we did not take it for granted. If there's anyone here from Burn listening to me, we did not take that for granted, what you do for us. And we're very, very thankful for you, brothers, for coming. And your prayers and your prayerful attitude in these meetings, we are very grateful for that. And we just want God to bless you in the ministry that you have, because you're standing inside a circle of all your own. We've been telling you that this week, and you have a ministry there that the rest of us do not have. Even though there are two or three of you serving the same congregation, your ministries are different. And God has a place for you and where you are serving, and a unique place where you are. And please keep that in mind as you leave here and go out there. Now, people ask me sometimes if I ever preach the same sermon more than once. And I have not addressed you very often as pastors this week. My purpose has been different. Today will be different from the other three messages in that regard, in that I will be looking at you and speak to you as pastors this morning, more than what I have been. But they asked me that question, and I think if it was right preaching once, it would be right preaching again. If it was not right preaching twice, I don't know why I ever preached it the first time. You probably should have left it on the desk or maybe at some other disposable place. But I would say this about the second preaching of that same message. Are you listening closely? The second preaching of that message should reflect what God has done in your heart in the meantime. And if nothing has changed, then we are soon ready for an overhauling somewhere. That's what walking with God is all about. That's why we walk with God. That's why we know Him. That's why we follow on to know the Lord. That's why those that know Him do exploits. That's why. And so the ministry should deepen the second time from the first time. There should be a sense of fragrance that keeps that being added to the holy words that were proper and right the first time. But there's a deepening experience in life with God. That should be evident as we walk with Him. Yes, the program there would suggest that we are looking at this subject, the Father heart of our own God. And I thought I had some notes with me on this subject, and I couldn't find any. And so what we have here is what has come to me as a result of the meditations throughout this week and hearing the other brothers preach. Faith in our own God is the secret to divine blessing upon our ministry, brothers. It's to the extent that we have faith in God that there's a divine blessing upon what we're doing. We labor alone without the assurance that God is ever now right here. If we don't have that assurance, we are very alone in what we're doing. God is not only in the midst of us, but even nearer, He abides within us. We heard that yesterday. All men of God have the full assurance of faith that God has come. They just know that right now, in this difficult situation we're facing, God is here. And although they might not be evident and be aware of how He is here and what He's doing here, and what all His participation and presence is going to do for them here. They might not be aware of that, but that doesn't matter. God being here, the giver, is more important than blessings being here, the gifts. To know that God is here is all we need, whether the engine blows up after it gets to the top of the hill without oil in it or not. And to make that story just a little more dramatic, in which I did not tell you, that car used no oil before that incident happened, and no one knows how the oil got out of the, we call that down there, the oil pan, contrary in Spanish. So we didn't know how that happened, but there was no oil in there. And the engine has used no oil since. I don't have to add oil between oil changes. Just let you know that something was going on there. I can't explain it, nor can any mechanic explain that. But if God would not have chosen to do it that way, then God is still God. God is still our own God. He is still up for us as He ever was. Please keep that in mind. Paul made a bold declaration that many of us may greatly hesitate to make. I don't know what you think of when you read this kind of thing in your Bible. It should make you stop, put the brakes on, back up, and reread that thing again. It's one of those passages that you say to yourself, Paul, are you allowed to say that? But he said it in Colossians chapter 1, in the last three verses of the chapter, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Brother Joe's subject. The rest of these two verses are my subject here, what I was asked to do this week. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Now I haven't even heard John Wyden say that this week. Can you imagine it would be like to be able to stand up and say, this power of God is working in me mightily. Can you imagine a man of God saying those words? And what do you think of when you read that in your Bible? That has startled me many times. Paul, maybe just a little more reserved there, Paul. He just all stops out. No hesitation. And that is the way it is. As mightily as we permit. As mightily as we know Him. As mightily as we are linked to Him. As mightily. And around here I've heard you use this week the term plugged in. By faith united to that extent. And we're not all at the same place on that. But Jesus knew it to be true in His life and ministry. Jesus was well aware of that. He kept saying, it's the Father in me. He kept saying, the works that I do, it's the Father. The words that I speak, I received it from Him. He keeps saying that as He goes through His ministry. Jesus was well aware of that. We need to become aware of that. And I just want to reverse this for you. I want to reverse it for you now. If I may reverse this for you, and look at it like the brother said the other day, the other side. This corner down here, this situation, this difficulty, this perplexing problem, that was crafted. God knows all about that. He knew about it before you got there. And what He wants to happen in your congregation and in your life and in your family is He wants you to come to that situation so that this union of life from above can flow through you into that situation. And it's the person who's aware of that, what is there, that's going to do something about changing that for the honor and glory of God. There's something that would not be done if there would be no one there who had the connection and faith and understanding that this is not some impossibility that we are here to trip over and we get a spade and bury it because there's nothing else we can do, but there's hope here and there's an opportunity here. Can these bones live? This is a simple illustration of what I'm trying to tell you. And God brings those things into our ministry. And they are handcrafted. They're inside your circle. It's part of your ministry and mine, where we are, wherever we are in life. So let's not... We can weep. We can humble ourselves. We can fall down on our faces. We can do all of that here in this corner. That's fine. But with this assurance, I'm not alone. And though there were only three in the fire, there will soon be four. With that assurance, we have that. Daniel understood that. He lived in constant union with his own God. Daniel knew that. The kings came and said, "We heard something about you." "I'm sorry, you didn't hear quite right. You see, I'm just a vessel. It doesn't start here." And how many times did Daniel do that? Say that to those kings. That's the way we are. And Daniel was aware of it. "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's the pattern. And Paul said that. And such faith as this must be nurtured. It must be cultivated. It does not just naturally occur in our hearts. We must learn to walk with God, to recognize the evidence of His presence. And then, as we have sung, "We'll give Him all the glory." May I stop there and suggest something? Someone says to you, "Yeah, that was well done." Someone says to you, "You got some nice looking cows there, nice looking cattle." Someone says to you, "You know, that's quite a crop." Someone says to you, that's a well crafted piece of furniture that you made. And you say, "Yeah, that Powermatic table saw I just bought." Or you say, "Yeah, it's fast track, Kunkman, fast track. You know me, when you get that there Shackley basic H into the product." "We'll give Him all the glory." That's a secret in this spiritual progress. That's a secret in this walk of faith. This belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. It's not Mr. Shackley someplace sitting on his high horse. This is God that chose to bless us. We give Him the glory. If we can learn to just do that, turn that. We stay in the shadow of it and turn that to Him. That was the fourth point on Wednesday night for the presence of God to be here. That was the fourth point. Just one additional thought on prayer, if I may, before I jump into this very important thing that we have this morning before us. I did not read yesterday, and I had a large list of them. I did not read from Old and New Testament the beautiful and extravagant promises on prayer that are found in both Testaments. I said they are beautiful, but they are also extravagant. In fact, they seem lavish, and they seem almost exaggerated. Jesus Himself, when He gave promises in 14, 15, 16 John, He used the word "all" as an adjective to describe the kind of prayer that God deals with and answers in His name. All things. All prayer. All. Jesus. There you say that. Who would dare to believe them? But the promises of God are all that way. But there are some conditions to prayer. Prayer must be according to the will of God and for His glory. And I could name some other conditions, but I just want to say, make two comments about prayer, the importance of it, and just two concepts to help us put this together and bring ourselves into harmony with God's Word on the subject of prayer and His promises, His beautiful promises. Sometimes we find, as we're praying continually over a period of days and weeks for a similar situation, we find that we need to maybe change the manner in which we are praying about this. We find as we're praying that we discover too much self in the way we're wording the prayer, the petition we're making to God. We see too much self in there. And we must take that out of the petition. We must be sure that the prayer, once that God answers it, will result in edification and not destruction. We must be sure that our prayers are messengers of life to those who are praying for, and will in no way do anything but bring them closer to God. And so sometimes we're praying something, we discover that we have to change the way we're praying this. Okay, so we were asked to pray for Timo and for Ken. What are you praying for? You see, we said, let's pray for one another. But that's not good enough. That doesn't do anything. What are we praying? So when you tell me what you're praying for Timo Miller down there in... it's the Chapito rest, the jail there in Managua, which is no place for anyone to be. And we would like for Timo to be out of there. What are you praying? Are you saying, God, get him out of jail? I don't think that Timo himself, as much as he wants to be released from jail, would be satisfied if he knew that's what you were praying. Because the truth is that he's not getting out of jail right now. We better be praying something else. Timo needs prayer. What does he need? And that walking with God is that capacity to understand God and change that prayer if necessary so that it's in harmony with what God wants to do in that jail with Timo Miller. What does God want to do in that jail? And when you think about this thing from God's point of view, and praying from God's perspective enables us to walk with God and hear the heart of God, and sometimes we must change the direction of our prayer. I prayed one day, I decided to pray for 30 days about this situation. Some neighbor fellows came to my place and said that down along the river there, Dale, on your property, there's some reeds growing there. They grow naturally. It's a very, very interesting looking reed. And we like to harvest much of the same because we're building a house up here. We like to put that in the front of the house there, and to kind of nail those on, look nice, natural, rustic look. Well, I said, that's all right. If you want to go down there and take a machete and cut them down, that's fine with me. So they loaded up a pickup truck of that stuff and hauled it off. Found out that they were building a run-to there, which is like a typical thatched roof, wooden poles, round poles, take the bark off of them, build this little run-to there, and they took these reeds. And what they did with them was, they put that in front of a bar that they made in this place where they're going to be serving drinks. And they were building this bar right there in our community. They're going to have music there and festivities in the evenings and weekends. And I didn't realize that something from our property was going there and served as the very bar itself, you know, this high. And you drinks and serve the drinks there. Customers stand on the other side or sitting. And I couldn't handle it. I couldn't do that. So I decided to pray every day for a month that God burns that building down. I wanted that building burned down. So I started praying that. And so 1 week goes by and I'm praying, and 2nd week goes by and I'm praying. And all of a sudden things begin to dawn on me. Well, wait a minute, Dale. What do you want God to do? I want Him to send lightning from heaven and strike that thing and burn it down. And then I said, Lord, I don't want any lives to be lost. We're not here to destroy people. Destroy that building. Don't destroy any people. Get the people all out of the building before it burns. Lord, let it be a testimony of your honor and glory, not destruction for the men's lives. I don't want my prayer to contribute to that. I don't want funerals to come out of this thing. 30 days went past. I prayed every day. The month was over. I had to drive out through to our community to go out to the town of Pital. And I was not even paying attention to it. The road's bumpy. If you drive on roads like that, you can't look around and do sightseeing. You're watching potholes and rocks, and you're looking at your tie rods, and you're in wonder about your suspension. And all of a sudden, I looked over here, and it wasn't there. There was a great big black ring. I stopped the pickup truck. I ran over there. What is going on? There wasn't a solitary piece of wood left. But during the night, early hours in the morning, when no one was in there, a lightning bolt hit that building and burned it to nothing. But I had to change the manner in which I was praying. I just want to share that with you. Just apply that to your situation. And then we should agree in prayer. That's why I ask you, how are you praying for Timo? We should agree in prayer. It would be a beautiful thing if we could agree on how to pray for Timo and his wife Joanna and their children in Nicaragua. Again, I say unto you that two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The young man asked several young ladies, and everyone turned him down. And he was now getting older, up there 26 years old, 27, and didn't have a friend, and didn't know what to do about it, and was thinking of trying this and thinking of trying that, and I told him, let's just stop right there. I said, would you agree to this? How would you feel about this if we would agree that you and I, the two of us, will pray that we will not ask any girls, we will not think of any girls, we will not try to think of somebody who is going to be appropriate for you. But we're going to pray that God brings to someone to you with a suggestion of a young lady. And shortly after that person brings his name, another person is going to come and give you the same name. And when two people come with that same name without you telling anybody that anything is going on, anyone that knows that we're even praying about it, we're not telling anyone about this, but two people are going to come with the same name, then we will take that before the Lord and consider working through that way. He said, I agree. We started to pray. About a month later, I found out that four people came to him with the same name without anyone knowing that anyone else had given that name. And he lives in Costa Rica, and the young lady whose name was given lives in another country. And 2 weekends ago, he came back home to Costa Rica after his first visit with that young lady. And he had a very, very blessed time, and he was very encouraged with this visit he had and was very blessed. Agreeing together. And God did what we asked, but just multiplied it times two. I guess you can call that confirmation. But God is a holy and wonderful God. He's our God. He's our own God. And did you see how His very, very own God became for that young man? How His very, very own God came to him? We have one more message in this series of Our Own God. There's many more messages we could bring, but this is for us this week, all we have. And this message comes to us with the intent to apply the power and life and presence of God to our personal calling as pastors, as ministers. We've heard it several times this week, our concept of God. We heard it this morning in the prayer. We heard it this morning in Brother Allen's first remarks he made before his announcements. Our concept of God affects how we minister to others. It is what we personally experience with God and receive from God and come to know of God that we then bring to our people. We can't bring anything else. If your people are limited in to their walk with God, to what you know of Him, to what you're experiencing with Him, then what kind of congregation will you have? And so let me say that another way. I was in the classroom teaching for several years when I was preparing for teaching some teachers, and all of a sudden I came upon something that was written many, many years before, probably 100 years before. When someone was writing to school teachers, that was regular school teachers, and it wasn't Christian schools in that context. But he said to these teachers who were looking at his materials at that time, you may be the best teacher that some child will ever have. Then what kind of teacher will that be? Now you put that into your You may be the best pastor that somebody in your congregation has ever had. And what kind of pastor would that be? And if you are the epitome of what they're going to see, hear, and learn the experience of God, then would you please tell me how nearly should we be living to Him? If somebody's view and understanding of God depended upon what they were able to get about Him from me. And I realize that that's not quite the way it is, because each person can walk with God individually, and they do. We had two arrows coming down from God on that chart. And the other said there should have been two arrows going back up. But everyone has a contact with God. But as we guide and teach and feed, we have an important place there on how we bring God to our dear people. I know that your personality enters into this. I know personalities are different. We have seen that here in this meeting. We've watched these preachers that are up front here. Personalities are very, very different. But God purifies and perfects and develops our personalities. Even though our personalities are somewhat crude, boisterous, or maybe sometimes self-exalting, or who knows whatever else is found in there, God can take that personality and He's not going to destroy it. He'll take your personality and He will not just simply try to acclimatize you into some kind of... He's not going to homogenize you. He's not going to homogenize you and put you in a bottle no one can find you in there anymore. He won't do that for you. God depends... Because your own personality is a divine creation. But He will perfect it and purify it. I'll just give you an example. Did you ever hear the two sons of thunder? Did you ever hear of them? And did you ever expect that one of those would turn out to be the apostle of love, the apostle of love in the Bible? One of them turned out to that. And his personality was the same personality, but God had done something to it. And that's you and that's me. And even this week, God's been doing that to us. Even this week, right here, God's been doing that. And that's beautiful. That's our own God, and He's doing that. And what He did to my life this week is not what He did to your life. But God's working. And I want to give God the opportunity to do for me what He did for James and John. We come this morning to the heart of our own God. Yea, the Father heart of our own God. And as we worship Him, and in this way come to know Him, we do so with this one purpose this morning, brothers, and this is now where I make a change. God would form His own Father heart in each one of us. Because this study of our own God this week had all the while this one purpose, that as we learn to know Him, we would become like Him. And the best way to become like our God is to ask Him to give us His Father heart. That is absolutely the quickest way to the throne room of glory. That's the quickest way into the image of Christ. That's the quickest way to have His heart. There are many ways in which we cannot be like God. There are attributes of God that you and I will never have. We will never be eternal. We will never be sovereign. We will never be omnipotent. There are some ways in which we will never be like God. There are attributes of God we will never have. But there are attributes of God that He commands of us. Be ye, for I am holy. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why did God ever ask that of us? Wisdom. The wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father which is in heaven is merciful. There are attributes of God that apply to us. And God enables us to have them. The Father heart of God may and must become our own. And as we have heard, yesterday in Brother Howard's message, within us, the Father heart of God is a holy possibility. It's a very holy possibility. So we want to consider how we can bring to the beautiful flock that we heard about on Monday night and on Tuesday morning, bring that to that beautiful flock, the heart of God. Now we want to look at some verses that speak of this here, and we're not talking about the cardiovascular system that's inside some kind of celestial being. We're not talking about that. When we talk about the heart of God, I suppose one of the first references, I think it is the first reference in the Bible to the heart of God, is found in Genesis chapter 6. It's an interesting reference. We might just turn there. It's verses 5 and 6 here. I might just read verses 5 through 8. And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, that's man's heart, not God, was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, and of the creeping things, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's heart was working there too. This is amazing. Here we have sovereignty grieving, which is an oxymoron. It's something we cannot think about. Our minds can't get that. Sovereignty is grieving. We have here the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, grieving at his heart. When he can do anything about this that he wants to do. And why does he grieve? Why does the heart of God grieve? Does he think he made a mistake? Is that why he's grieving? He can't do anything about it. That's why he's grieving. Some terrible thing has taken place that's beyond his control. Is that why he's grieving? He's not grieving for those reasons. He's grieving because these are his creatures. This is his creation. And he's saying, Adam, where art thou? Adam, donde estás tú? Where are you, Adam? And Adam's not. And Adam's not. Where are you, Adam? God knew where Adam was. It was the heart of God calling, making that call. It was the heart of God. If you want to know what God is grieving here, I think He grieves over us many times. You know, the Bible says something in the New Testament that it's startling that we have the capacity. And these are not sinners in this case. Here we have sinners in chapter 6. But over here, we don't have sinners. When this verse comes up again, it's you and I. And here's what it says. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are called unto the day of redemption. That's us. We do that, grieving the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? It's the heart of God. And I think that's why we should be willing to grieve instead of point fingers and stamp our feet, clench our fists and grit our teeth when someone does a wrong thing in our churches, because we've done it. Because we have done it. Grieve not, but we have done it. Or it wouldn't be in there. But we have the whole. I'm just showing you the first reference of the Bible to the heart of God. Now, the heart of God is at work here before we get to chapter 6, but it's referred to here. We cannot describe the heart of God, our Father. But it is the source of the perfection and glory and infinite love and mercy that He has chosen to pour upon us. God is love, and that is more than an attribute. It explains how our Father thinks about us and how He works with us. God is love. That's the way He does it. And of all things that God is doing, in any way that which He does it, it's based upon this one eternal truth, that God is love. That's the heart of our God. Now, God knows His own heart very well, and God wants to find that heart in His children. So Samuel's grieved, the prophet. He's got this great big tall king over here. It's a head and shoulders above everybody else. And this king is, it looked like a good choice, and it looked like this would work out, but something is happening to this king, and it seems like the longer he's in power, he can't handle power. Abraham Lincoln said that most any man can stand adversity, but if you want to test the character of a man, give him power. And when Saul was given power, we found out the quality of the man. And it bothered Samuel. And God said to Samuel, in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, yes, Samuel, but look, I've chosen me a man after my own heart. See, God knows that. God looks for that. Keep that in mind the next ordination you have in your churches. That's what God's looking for. And that's not all. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 men after God's own heart. What do you think of that, brothers? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 brothers after God's own heart. Think about that. And, dear God, what if? Dear God, am I? Dear God, have mercy, dear God. The Father heart of God. God as Father. That's not an Old Testament concept. It's in the Old Testament just very few times calling God Father. It's there one time by prophecy referring to Jesus, the everlasting Father. We sang that this morning. Behold, what manner of man is this? That prophecy was in that song. That's an Old Testament prophecy back there in Isaiah 9. That was referring possibly more directly to Jesus at his birth. Called Father in that context is very, very interesting. But he is called Father several times in the Bible. May I show you some of those places? Psalm 103. We had just better shift this thing out of low gear and put it into a second or third. Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I remember the first day in my life that verse hit me. I guess I shouldn't take time to tell all these stories or we won't get done with this message. But the first time that verse hit me, all I will tell you is that I did not know what this verse meant. I don't think I ever experienced that from a father. And my children never did either. My children had not experienced this. They did not know what that was coming from a father. I think they know it today, but they didn't know it then. I remember exactly where I was sitting. I know what had just happened in their home. I know what I just demanded or commanded or whatever imposed upon those little ones and told them that they have to do. And I sent them out to do it. And I came back and sat down. I was trying to do some studying. And the verse that I read was, like as the father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I sat there and started to shake. It's the first time this verse ever dawned on me. I thought of what I just asked my children to do. And I jumped up from that chair and went out to the yard where they were. And how to change the whole atmosphere. I had to change it. I couldn't let it go. Like as a father pitied his children. Think of that as your church members. The ones that are wrong, the ones that err, the ones that mess up, the ones that goof all the time, the ones that make mistakes, the ones that they try to say it comes out wrong. This is the heart of God. And we must have that heart. Until we have that heart, we're going to do damage with those people that don't know any better. And they tried again and still didn't turn out right. God understands that. Isaiah 63. We can take a lot of time with each of these precious verses. The Father heart of our God, our own God. Isaiah 63, verse 16. Well, verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels, of thy mercies toward me. Are they restrained? And now the same prayer is answered. He answers his own prayer in verse 16. Answers his question. Doubtless, thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And of course, you know, Abraham was called the father of these people. They said, we have father Abraham. That's the way they were known. And Israel, Jacob, he was the forebearer of this nation. But if we didn't have Abraham, if we didn't have Isaac and Jacob, if we didn't have Israel, you would be our father. If we had nothing else, if all things were stripped away, you would be our father. If I would be out on the Isle of Patmos all by myself, my father. If I'd be in a lion's den, locked in there with a lid on the top and a seal on that, God is my father. Though I was estranged and alienated from all sources of help and social community and the blessing of others, thou art my father. That concept of God is lofty. 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our father, and we are the clay. Thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. The workmanship of God, our own God, making a vessel that he never has made before and will never make again. Now the Bible says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That means thinking takes place in the heart. And God is a thinking God. He is a thinking Father. What are the thoughts of God? Who can describe the thoughts of God? You're already in Isaiah, right? You're in 64, go back to 55. Verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't know what you think when you think of that. I wonder if you think like this. I just wonder what kind of God you have in your mind. Listen, here's an experiment for you. Here's a little test for you. What kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you know? When you read that verse, is God saying to you in this verse, when you read this verse, is God saying to you, you're off? That's what you want done, that's not what I have in mind. Is that the thought that comes to your mind when you read this verse? Or do you get this thought? Is this your thought when you read this verse? Don't count your chickens before they're hatched, because many of them might have two instead of just one beep beep peepee in there. Which of the two gods do you know? Which one of those two is your God? And I think it's just as right to accept it when he says, Dale, this time not. I have other things in mind. I think it's just as right to understand that he might say, not only Dale, but also. We're going places. Get on board. Let's get started. He's our own God. One way or the other. And we trust him just as much. We know it's right. One way or the other, he's our Father God. Now stop right here. What did I say we're trying to do this morning? We've got sheep at home. And what we're thinking about our God, and what we're learning about our Father, our sheep at home should learn to think this way about us. They should know that they can think this way about us. Jeremiah 29. That's the next book in your Bible there as you page on back through a little further. We'll stop off here in chapter 29 at verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. This is the heart of the Father. Saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, the thoughts that I have towards you. I'll take you back this time to Psalm 40. And this gets more precious as we go. But your people at home, your wife at home, your children at home, your members, in the members in the congregation at home. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee, or I would declare and speak of them. They are more than can be numbered. God, thinking about you this morning. You need to preach on Sunday, you have no idea what the sermon should be. God has thoughts. He's thinking of you. You cannot number the thoughts that God has towards you. You cannot write fast enough to fill up the paper with thoughts that God has for you. You have a very difficult situation that you're facing in your congregation. You must make a decision, call a meeting together, move this thing forward somehow or another. You have no idea how to do it. God has thoughts. God is thinking about that. God has that on His mind. He has you there. He knows that you're the person responsible for that. He wants to use you and bless you, and He has thoughts for you, and He's thinking about this. God has thoughts, and you know what I want to know? Dear God, what are your thoughts about this? Would you give me a heart to think the thoughts of God? Would you enable this poor mortal and this creature of dust on this earthen vessel to contain a treasure, the excellence of which is power that comes from God and not of us? Would you pour that into this vessel, God? Would you turn this water into wine? Would you multiply these bread and fishes? Would you enable it? Oh God, the thoughts of God are innumerable. Psalm 139. I guess we could go to verse 17 here. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. What does that mean? That when I awake, he who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who keepeth Israel, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. When I awake, I am still with thee. Before you see, not only is He our own God, but I am His own son, and I'm still with Him. I'm where He wants me to be, with Him. What a precious Father, and what holy thoughts we have. When we think of love, we think of God the Father. But I want to show you something interesting about the love of God. We already spoke about that, so we're not going into that very deeply, but in chapter 12 of Hebrews, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant until you learn a few things. Let's notice something. This is a quote from Proverbs 3. In Proverbs chapter 3 it says that the Lord whom He loves, He chastens every son in whom He delighteth. All right, so your father this morning and last week you paddled one of your children. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want to talk to you. Last week, before you came to this meeting, you paddled one of your children. I'm going to give you a little index as to the effectiveness of that paddling. The son that was paddled before you came here, if that son knows that when daddy was all done, daddy looks down at me, I look up at my daddy. And there's one thing that I notice. I am the joy and delight of my daddy. My daddy paddled me. I am the delight of my daddy. That paddling was effective. That paddling will take your son into eternity with God.
That paddling will steer your son in a holy and beautiful direction. My daddy, delights in me. I ask you something. You afraid of a paddle like that? You afraid of that paddling? You afraid to let God do that to you? When He delights in you, and you talk about the Father heart of God. Do you see it there in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12? He delights in us. And maybe this be the understanding of each of our children, and each member of our congregation. I know that He deeply appreciates me. I know that I'm loved. I know that it's just a joy for my pastor that I am part of this congregation. Do you know where Jesus dwells? At least while He was on this earth, Jesus had a hiding place. Jesus had a place of abode. I read it to you yesterday, but you don't remember what it was. And I don't blame you for that, but I'm going to remind you. Find the habitation, the dwelling place of Jesus. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in His love. That's where Jesus lived. And where do your children live? Our children should think that of us. And would the sheep in my flock say that about me? Would my members at home, the church members, be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And would you please put your own name in that verse? Brother Leonard is my shepherd. I'll be okay. I'll be taken care of. I know how Brother Leonard, with his heart, takes care of this flock. I am all right. Brothers, this is our Father. And now you know why we're studying this subject of our own God. We have an opportunity to be this for our people. It's what God wants. He's looking for a man after His own heart. But it is in the New Testament where we learn that our own God is our Father. Jesus came to teach us that. And if we have been birthed by the Holy Spirit of God, and if He has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, should we not have the heart of our Father God? Should I not mourn and loathe away every sinful and prideful and arrogant trait that still lingers in my heart, and my defensiveness and my coldness and my lack of concern for others and my impatience and that ugly desire to be noticed and be praised? Shouldn't I want God to do something with all of that? How do I ever expect to pastor that beautiful flock? And I'm so absorbed with myself. And I thank Thee that I am not like other men. And others catch the scent of a holier-than-thou attitude. And just what do I think of myself? And why am I not right now thinking holy, innumerable thoughts of others like God has been thinking of others and thinking of me? And why am I so important in my life? I hear about personality clashes and how that personality clashes, they tell me, lead to church divisions. You know what's happening in personality clashes? In personality clashes, I compare my goodness with the other person's imperfections. And on that scales, it was on the board a few days ago, if you allow me, Brother John. On that scales, here's what I'm doing when there's a personality clash. I'm comparing my motives with his actions.
I'm comparing my great but yet unaccomplished dreams and ideals with what the other person was unable to get accomplished. How about it if we would reverse that? And maybe that's exactly how the other person is looking at me. You see, there's something wrong here. And God doesn't have that problem. And it should melt us, and it should bring us to tears, and we should get on our knees, and we should seek the Father heart of God. Some practical meditations. As I was writing these things down this morning, the pen had to tremble in my hand as I wrote these things. So I'm going to try to share with you. I don't know how good I will be able to do it, or how well I'll be able to do it. With what you've learned about God, what you know about God, and you knew God before you came here. But this is a more intense effort to get our hearts together before the throne. But with what you know about God, would you do like David did and choose God to punish you instead of anybody else? Do you know that David did that? Would you choose God to punish you instead of anybody else doing it? Now, you didn't get it yet. I hope you get it, but you didn't get it yet. I don't blame you for it. But I told you this morning, it's Pastor Flock. So now here we go. If you would be of a sudden taken in adultery, or found guilty of some other devastating and shameable problem, sin in your life, which one of the 100 pastors in this Bible conference would you choose to be the one to bring this before the congregation and deal with your situation? Which one of these brothers that have been here this week would you like to be the brother who takes your situation and takes it before the church and brings this to a conclusion? Which one would you choose? And we still didn't get there, but we're closer, aren't we? And now here is the third and last point about this matter. My church members at home do not have that option. They have me. That's what they have. Now, do you want to go one step deeper? Is it possible to go deeper than that? Would they be willing to come to you, free to come to you, and voluntarily say, Brother Dale, this is the mess. This is where it's at. Would you help me? This is where I am. Dear God, would you give me enough of your heart? Would you take me close enough? Would you draw me near enough to the beating, pulsing heart of God? That they would come with those needs and say, just as I am, without one plea, I give you myself as I am. Here I am. That's a meditation on the Father heart of God. Are you known for gentleness and meekness, or for brashness and harshness? Have you learned to put away all anger? Last weekend, in the meeting where we were, I was talking to a pastor brother that I had not seen for about, well, it was well over 30 years, the only time I was in his church and preached there on a Wednesday night. He was telling us in that meeting last weekend the importance to be free from all anger in our lives.
And after the observer, I went to him and commended him. I said, I very seldom hear a Mennonite preacher that teaches against anger, because many, many seem to want to make room for it in some way or another. And many of them like to go back to Ephesians and pick up a very interesting verse there for justification for anger. Now, it depends what language you spoke and what version of the Bible you had in that language. You might not have the luxury of excusing yourself like you can maybe with the one version you have. But he said to me, well, Dale, he said, it's interesting. As a father, I had a terrible problem with anger, and I began to see the Bible in both Testaments that says put it all away. And I had to learn to do that, and I'm still asking God to help me with that. Then he said a bishop gave him this quotation. Steel without temper is worthless, and so are men. And I thought, don't say that, dear brother bishop. But 55 years ago, in the metal shop in the high school that I attended, there was this sign on the wall as you came to the door of the metal shop. It said, men are like steel. When they lose their temper, they are worthless. And I thought, more wisdom than the bishop had. And then I thought I would tell you this. God uses his temper, but he never loses it. He uses it. He never loses it. There is wrath in God. There is anger in God. He uses it. He uses it to perfection. He uses it for his honor and glory, and he uses it for our good. He never loses it, but he uses it. Don't ever lose your temper. There is no reason on this earth unless you're separated from God. Do you minister the twin values of both mercy and truth, the two-edged sword? Do you feel what others are feeling? Do you and I give a piece of our minds? I'll give you a piece of my mind. Or do you give them your heart? Do we take time to pray with the needy and erring members? Or do we have a lecture prepared when we get there to deal with their situation? How much do we pray in the secret closet about it before we go? Do we have a prayer ministry, or do we have a public speaking ministry? When you and I hear a disturbing report about a member in the church, do you and I act upon what we know about it? Or do we seek to understand how the mistaken brother sees it? Does that matter to me, his point of view? Do we take time to listen and let him know that we are more interested in his well-being than what we are interested in simply dispensing with the problem, getting over this and getting out of it so we can be doing something else? I want to ask you something. In your ministry, you have these difficult things there and people to deal with. Did it ever dawn on us that maybe there is every once in a while the possibility of giving that person who erred so very, very seriously, giving him another chance? Could we go to the orchard and see that barren fig tree there and see someone come with a chainsaw and want to slice it down? And could we see someone step up before that chain went biting into the bark and say, would you give me a chance with that tree for a year? And would you allow me to do what I can do for one more year? Is there anybody here this morning that is here today because Jesus did that for you? Gave you one more chance. Is there anyone here? And then why? Then why? Would you please tell me why? Can't our dear people feel that from us? Why? Do you and I know our God well enough to be certain that He has an answer for the problem we are facing? Are we sure He will give us life for these devastating situations that are before us? Is there a way that I can lay down my life for my brother in this very difficult problem he's facing? Am I willing to do that? Am I free from partiality and hypocrisy? Is there wisdom here that comes alone from above? Am I sowing in peace so that the fruits of righteousness will be reaped in my congregation in the life of this dear brother that is struggling? Have I visited and learned to know the heart of my Father? So the phone rang and we were asked to come to a meeting. And I will tell you the story. We have a national pastor in one of our churches. We have in that same community where he lives a division in the church where some people went off and did a do-your-own-thing, be-yourself kind of a church where everyone does that which they feel best to do and everything's acceptable in that congregation. And so somebody from the community, not part of any of those two groups of churches, was riding in the vehicle with a lady from this other antagonistic group, somewhat opposed to the congregation that we work with that's in that area, about an hour from where we live. And as they're riding out through going to town together, she's telling him something about this preacher. You know, this preacher's flirting with a woman. Do you know that he's been seen spending time with her? He's down near the house. And yeah, she lives down near the house, not down in there, and that's where he goes. And I've seen. And as they're driving along, going out through, lo and behold, there he is up front of them on a motorbike. And the very woman that they're talking about, that he is supposed to be spending time with, is sitting on the back, and he's going out to town, and she's on there. See what I mean? And now all the other ministers in the congregation learned about it. He went to see the man and rebuked him for the terrible thing that he had done. The testimony of this leaves in the church. Now there was a brothers' meeting called. The whole church was informed about the inappropriate activity. The national pastor felt defenseless, felt incriminated and intimidated, backed away, decided that he better not preach in the church anymore if things like this are going on, and now becomes a major problem. And so two of us were asked to come and give advice to the congregation how to handle this problem. So we start off by having a meeting with all the ministers involved, the bishop, the other ministers in the congregation, the deacon. They all told us their side of the story. I really appreciate the attitude of the bishop in that meeting. I was not quite so sure about some other attitudes that I was sensing. So the two brothers that were named, myself and a co-worker of mine, we went out, got alone, made a few plans about how we're going to handle this, and we made this decision. I'm going to go see him, this man in question. I'll go see him by myself. He can go visit him on his own. We will not go together as to not make any kind of a confrontation or look like we're bringing some kind of a Sanhedrin up against him here. Just a personal visit and a family visit. We'll make us some notes about what we observe. We'll compare our notes to see how similar they are. And then when that's done, we'll make a recommendation to the congregation. My visit was first. Mother's Day in Costa Rica, 15th of August. I drove about an hour, got to his house. But at this point, I'm going to stop and tell you a few things that you don't know. You see, one of the things we should be aware of when we're dealing with matters in the church, and God has a heart that we don't have because He knows that we don't know, we're not omniscient, and God is. But there's a very good possibility that we don't know enough to make the kind of sound judgment that we ought to make And so being we at least should be aware of that. Though we can't change the fact, we can't be all-knowing, we're not going to be that way, we should at least be conscious of that fact. So I will give you a few facts you don't know. During the last 6 months, that man buried his wife. That preacher buried his wife. Oh, that's why he has interest. He had several daughters that were living in very, very, very sinful lives and estranged from family, estranged from church. But these girls came back home to daddy and mother while mother was still living, became converted, were baptized in the same congregation where their daddy was serving as a pastor. And after the death of the mother, the father was so happy to have these two young ladies in the home serving, helping, washing clothing, meals, cleaning the house. One of the poorest houses that any of our members live in that particular community. It was a very poor family. Those girls, just in the weeks right prior to this incident, had both left home and both left the congregation and left Daddy very, very devastated. He was in a business. They had raised a few hogs there with another person there, and that person was defrauding him of some money in order to pay the bills that were piling up. He had to sell all the animals and still was not enough to pay all the debt, and he left him with a debt. So though he had hardly any income, he now has less with bills to pay on top of it. I sat down with him at the house. He invited me. It was very warm. He said, "Dale, how much of this story do you know?" I said, "Very, very little, brother. I'd just like to hear how you understand it." I'll just share a few words of what he told me. He said, when my daughters were still at home, they used to go and visit her because mother died and they were lonely and she had a lot of needs in her life and they kind of met a need for each other and they used to take cookies down there, or take a pie down there, or take some arroz y frijoles down there or something. And they were back and forth some. And sometimes they made something and wanted me to drop it off. And so I took things down there sometimes. They often made food for her. But on this occasion, she had to go out to town. And she found out that I was going to be going out through and wondered if I'd take her out. And he said, "Dale, I never should have done it. It was a terrible mistake on my part. I never should have taken her on that bike, but I did." So I felt so bad about it that when I got to town, I called and hear one of the other ministers in the church. He saw them going out through their truck, and he called him on the cell phone to see if he would take this girl back, this woman back, because she has some packages that she's buying in town, and then I'd have to ride her back on my bike. But the man said he's going on to another city and won't be coming home that way. And so he called a taxi to see if that could be done, and that didn't work out either. So he found out that here he had the same woman going back through again on that same motorbike, and he didn't want to do that, but that's what he's ending up doing. But fortunately, there's a big bridge there. It covers a big river. And right when he got to this bridge, he had to stop because his car was coming across. A pickup truck came behind him, and the woman got off the bike and got on that truck with her packages, and then he didn't have to drive her any further. He asked the driver of the vehicle if he could take this lady the rest of the way to her home. He said he would. Whew, at least he got that part taken care of. And when the people told me about the story, they did not tell me how hard he tried to correct his mistake. He told me that when the first preacher came to see him about this terrible thing he had done, he got angry. And he said, "I know I was wrong. I should never have done that. There was no reason to get angry. Even though the story was wrong, what they were accusing me of was not true, I have no excuse for being angry." So I went back to him and told him, "I'm sorry, it's my fault that I was angry. I should not have been angry. But I was angry with him. I'm sorry, Dale, but I was angry. I was wrong." After I started to cry, he said, "Dale, do you believe what I am saying? Do you believe me? I don't think anybody else believes me. Do you believe me?" When I thought we had discussed the thing long enough and I felt good about I felt satisfied that we had an interview,
I said, "Well, Albert, I think I need to go. I want to thank you for the time that invited me to your home." He said, "Dale, before you go, would you please hug me? Would you hold me tight? I don't have anybody. I'm very alone. Would you hold me for a while?" And so, with his arms wrapped around him, I prayed for him and got in the car and left. Yesterday in Europe, in discussion in the afternoon, I was up there at the typewriter, wrote a letter to Costa Rica, giving them, the ministry down there, my recommendation, what I think they should do with this pastor. What would our own God do? What would our Lord Jesus do? What would you do? I told them, goal number one, this man shall be restored to his ministry. Number two, I recommend that we name two or three brothers to walk beside him because he's lonely. He needs someone to talk to. He needs someone to get counsel from. He needs someone to open his heart to. He needs someone to pray with him. He needs someone walking very close to him. I said, number three, the people have wrongly accused and spread gossips should really try to make it right with this brother. I said, number four, he needs time to regain his confidence in the pastoral team. He needs time to rebuild the confidence in the congregation. I'd recommend that he takes a little recess from some of his public responsibilities until that time of restoration could be experienced there. And these brothers that are named to help him walk alongside, maybe they could give us word that when they feel that everything would be okay again to move forward. There's truth in every situation you face, brothers. But from the Father heart of God and through the life and ministry of your love to your people, there also comes mercy to mix with it. And with that mercy and truth, we can find our way. And we retain the holy character of our God, which truth demands. And the meekness and gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ restores and heals what otherwise would remain a raw and bleeding wound, because mercy and truth have come together and kissed each other and blessed and still restored and helped and solved and healed. Would you please be willing to get on your knees and ask God that it be His holy heart that His people will see in you when you get back to your congregations? May God bless you.